Mark and chapter 6. Mark's Gospel and chapter 6. I've really enjoyed the variety of brethren that have come up and opened these meetings, and particularly the list of hymns that we've sung together over these days. And we take these tunes with us and keep singing about them. I was reminded again of the man that liked to sing as he drove along the road. He started off at 30 miles an hour. He sang, "When peace like a river attended my way." Then he stepped up a bit at 40 miles an hour. He began to sing, "We're traveling home to heaven above." And then at 50 miles an hour, he started singing, "Christians, go and tell of Jesus." And at 60 miles an hour, "Onward, Christian soldiers." And at 70 miles an hour, "When we reach our peaceful dwelling." And then at 80 miles an hour, "Face to face with Christ my Savior." And as he made his way around a sharp turn in the road, he was heard to sing, "Lord, I'm coming home." Mark chapter 6, please, and verse 1. We're going to consider the servant of Jehovah as he wrought. That word "wrought" is found in Mark's Gospel on two occasions. Not R-O-T, but W-R-O-U-G-H-T. Wrought. Work in the past or past participle. Mark 6, verse 1. "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simeon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended or stumbled at him. So here we have the first time we notice this word in Mark's Gospel: such mighty works are wrought by his hands. Now, if time permits, I would like to try and go over 10 characteristics of the way our Lord Jesus wrought with his hands. As he filled his hands with the service of his God, he is the perfect model for anyone who would seek to do any kind of work for God. Now, I want to warn you that tonight I have many, many verses that I want you to look up with me. And I'm going to speak in a little different style as to what I'm used to. I'm going to go through the verses as we go through the material, because there's just too many short references that I want to look up with you in the Gospel of Mark as we look at the mighty works that were wrought with his hands. I wasn't going to tell this, but it comes to mind years ago when I was much younger and a lot more foolish, down in Venezuela. I was going to preach the Gospel one night. There was a huge crowd of people, and I had far too many references to read. I must have had about 11 of them. And as you grow older, you learn that you need to be a little wiser. But a man inebriated under the influence of alcohol, well known to us all, he came into the hall and he sat at the back and he asked for a Bible. And as I asked for a reference, we could all hear him ruffling through the pages very loudly, trying to find the reference. And as he was just about getting there, I would call out the next reference. And he would ruffle away back. And as he was just getting to the next one, I would call out the third one. And he would ruffle his way, and this went on about 10 or 11 times. Finally, he stood up. Very loudly, he said, "Could somebody please help that young man? He doesn't seem to know which verse he wants to read." The mighty works wrought by his hands. The first thing that I want to notice about the Lord Jesus and the way he worked or wrought is he wrought tremendously. It was amazing. People were awestruck. People were astounded when they saw the mighty works that our Lord Jesus performed. Now let's look at the first one, please, in Mark chapter 1, and we'll read verse 7. This is John the Baptist prophesying the earthly life of the Lord Jesus and the power that would be demonstrated in him. And he preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." So I want to notice the might, the power that our Lord Jesus worked with while he was here on earth. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. He has just cast out a demon. Verse 27, "And they were all amazed." Tremendous. "Insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? And what new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And immediately his fame was spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee." I won't be able to touch on it tonight, but when you study Mark's gospel in more detail, note down the number of times our Lord Jesus faces the forces of hell. And here is his first miracle in the gospel by Mark, and he casts out the demon, and the people were all amazed. Chapter 2 and verse 12. This is the man we heard of already at this conference. "Immediately the man rose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion." What a wonderful thing when the power of the gospel reaches a person and the change is so evident that neighbors and family and friends, work colleagues, they say, "We never saw it on this fashion." The tremendous power that was seen in the way in which our Lord Jesus wrought. Chapter 3, verse 7. At the end of the verse, some of these verses we're going to come back to again. At the end of the verse, it says, "A great multitude, when they heard what great things he did, came unto him." And we'll read chapter 4 and verse 39. The well-known story of when he calmed the storm, 39, "And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." Verse 41, sorry. "And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Chapter 5 and verse 20. "The Gadarene, he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men marveled." In that same chapter, but now verse 20. Chapter 6 chapter 5 and verse 42, they were astonished. This is when he raises Jairus' daughter. They were astonished with a great astonishment. And so we see here the wonder and marvel that our Lord Jesus caused as he brought. Chapter 6 and verse 14, this is Herod. He thinks it's John the Baptist. Verse 14 says, John the Baptist was risen from the dead, says Herod, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Chapter 7 and verse 37. Towards the end of the verse, verse 37, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Brothers and sisters, when we meet in the will of God on the Lord's Day to remember him, I wonder if we've lost a bit of the awe, of the wonder, of the power that was once seen here on earth when God omnipotent in human form lived amongst men, and he brought tremendously like no other man has ever worked or served for God. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, as he demonstrated that he was God himself amongst men. Now the second thing that I want to notice of the way in which our Lord Jesus brought, not only did he brought tremendously, but he brought tirelessly. And that's why I'm asking you to look up all these references, because I would like to tire you as much as I could so that you would get a sense of what Mark's gospel is like. He brought tirelessly. You know, when we read Mark's gospel, we're impressed with many things, but among them, one of them is this. You remember that Mark doesn't go into the details of the birth of the Lord Jesus. Much less does he give us a list of the genealogy of our Lord Jesus. Absolutely nothing of his childhood. For when it comes to a servant, where he was born, and who his parents are, and what his pedigree is, that really is of no importance. When it comes to a servant, what is important is, can he work? So Mark very quickly moves into what is the theme of his gospel, the full life of service of our divine Lord. When we read Mark's gospel, we're impressed as he wrought tirelessly. We're impressed with the continuity of events. There's 16 chapters in Mark. 12 of them begin with the conjunctive and, A-N-D, K-A-Y, K-A-I in Greek, and. And the impression you get is that the chapters that Mark has strung together, and we know that Mark didn't write in chapters, but just to put it that way, it's just a continuous activity as the perfect servant of Jehovah is fully occupied with work for his God. Matthew, for example, has 28 chapters and only has 10 chapters that begin with the conjunctive and. 3 of them are consecutive. Luke has 6 chapters. John has only 2 chapters. So with 12 chapters out of 16, beginning with and, we see the continuity of events. Now just to illustrate that, I want to show you the 6 that happen in a row in Mark's gospel. Look at Mark chapter 2, verse 1. At the end of chapter 1, they came to him from every quarter. 2:1, and again he entered into Capernaum after some days. At the end of chapter 2, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And he entered, chapter 3, again into the synagogue. And then at the end of chapter 3, the same as my brother, my sister, my mother, for one, and he began again to teach by the seaside. And then chapter 5, verse 1, and they came over onto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. Chapter 6, verse 1, and he went out from thence, and he came into his own country. Chapter 7, verse 1, and if you look at your Strong's Concordance, you will see there, and they came together unto him, the Pharisees and the scribes. And so the continuity of events as this servant of Jehovah wrought tirelessly. But then, not only the continuity of events, the rapidity of events. You see, the key word in Mark's gospel is straightway, immediately, or sometimes a word we don't use anymore, anon. 40 times. Sometimes it refers to the pace with which the Lord Jesus worked in, and that's what I want to draw your attention to. Sometimes it refers to the way in which his miracles were done, and there were immediate results as he worked for his God. But just notice chapter 1, please, and verse 31. Chapter 1, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue. No time to waste. As they enter into Capernaum, immediately he moves to the synagogue, and as we've seen there, he casts out a demon from a man that was possessed. And then he's finished with that miracle, verse 29, and forthwith, when they came out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. So he comes into Capernaum, immediately into the synagogue, and he leads the synagogue immediately into the home of Peter to attend to his mother-in-law. So we see the rapidity of events as this servant moved immediately from one place to another. No time to waste. What does Paul say to the Ephesians, and so to us tonight? Redeeming the time, for the days are evil. And again, I think we've already mentioned this. There are many, many things in life that in themselves are not wrong. But oh, they take up so much of our time, and they steal from us time, valuable time, that could be used for God. Not only the continuity and the rapidity, but notice the intensity of events in Mark's gospel. Matthew, Luke, and John. In chapter 1, zero miracles. They haven't even gotten to the part, especially Matthew and Luke, they haven't gotten to the part of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. But in Mark's gospel, in the very first chapter, there are five miracles. And when you read through the 16 chapters, there are 26 miracle scenes. As Mark compacts, or we would say jams in, as it were, all these different miracles as our Lord Jesus wrought tirelessly for Jehovah. You know, Mark is the only gospel that has 11 consecutive chapters with miracles. Not Matthew. You know Matthew. In Matthew, there's time for three chapters to sit and listen to the great Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew, there's time to sit by the seaside and listen to that great chapter of the seven mysteries of the kingdom. In Matthew again, there's time to sit on the slopes of Mount Olivet and hear the Lord Jesus expound prophetic subjects. But not Mark. Mark is the gospel where continuously, tirelessly, our Lord Jesus is attending to the tremendous need all about him. And then, I was thinking of the necessity in these events. When you live such a crowded life, When you live so busy and occupied, what do you need? You need rest. And in chapter 4, verse 37, they're going across the sea after a busy day. And he's in the back of the ship and his head on a pillow and he's asleep. And what happens? Master, carest not thou that we perish? And so the Lord Jesus, he is interrupted. You know, we heard from our dear brother Paul concerning our Lord Jesus. Verily God, yet become truly human. And brethren and sisters, let us not think that because he was God, he didn't get tired or he didn't hunger. There was fatigue as he filled his hands with the work of God and he lies down on a ship, in a ship to get some rest, and almost immediately he's awakened and back to work again. And then in chapter 6, verse 31, maybe just notice that one. Chapter 6, verse 31, they come back, the disciples all tired. He said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there are many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. That's how busy God's perfect servant lived. There was not so much time even to eat. Mind you, that might be good for some of us if we lived like that. But they departed into a desert place by ship privately. Now what happens? The people come running. And the Lord Jesus sees them. And he doesn't say, we're having a siesta. That's a Mexican word for 2 hours after the meal. To sleep. We're on a break. No. He's just drawn them aside to rest a while. And the people come running. And God's tireless, perfect servant is moved with compassion because there are people as sheep without a shepherd. So he brought tremendously. He brought tirelessly. Now, Brother Paul has already beautifully expounded this point. The third one, he brought trustingly. Let's look at chapter 1 and verse 35. Chapter 1, verse 35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. He's got such a busy schedule. He is not going to allow that the work at hand hinder him from his intimate fellowship with God. I see Brother Jack Fong here from Hong Kong, and you, brothers and sisters, with many of you, very responsible jobs, and a lot of traffic to contend with to and from work, and many obligations that you need to attend to in life. Somehow, somewhere, we need to find time to spend with God. Morning by morning, as we heard this afternoon, our Lord Jesus, here amidst such a busy schedule, he finds time to express his dependence on his God. And he wrought trustingly. He sought God's help as he sought to serve. Look at chapter 6 again, and the same subject. Chapter 6 and verse 46. Straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And you know that at the end of Mark's Gospel in Gethsemane is the third time we have this perfect servant of Jehovah as he's cast before his God, not my will, but thine be done. He brought tremendously. He brought tirelessly. He wrought trustingly. Now, the fourth thing that I want to notice is the tactic that he used as he wrought for God. He wrought tactically. This is a military term, and this is going to surprise us. In the world today, in Malaysia in the year 2008, this would be absurd to work like he worked. Notice that Mark emphasizes, like no other gospel, how he retreated from popularity and he refused publicity. He retreated from popularity and he refused publicity. Notice chapter 1 and verse 45. Here's another string of verses that we'll just look at very briefly. Chapter 1 and verse 45. He's just healed a leper. And this is about his retreat from popularity, the very end of the story. But the leper went out and began to publish it much. And the place had brought the matter in so much that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places. And they came to him from every quarter. He retreated from popularity. He went out to desert places. Look at chapter 3 and verse 7. The man with the withered hand that we heard of already. Verse 7, but Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him. Of course, the Herodians and the Pharisees want to kill him. But again, the perfect servant of Jehovah, he retreated from popularity. But then he also refrained from publicity. Go back again to chapter 1 and verse 34. He's healed Peter's mother-in-law. Says verse 34, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. As we saw in our Bible readings, Paul refused testimony from the demon world, so our Lord Jesus. Paul was imitating the Lord Jesus. He suffered not the devils to speak. Chapter 1, verse 45. Chapter 1, verse 43. He straightly charged the leper, and forthwith sent him away, and said unto him, see, thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest. Chapter 3 and verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. The demon says, thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should... Chapter 3, verse 11. And the unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. Chapter 5, verse 43. This is when he raised Jairus' daughter. Straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. Verse 43, and he charged them straightly that no man should know them, and commanded that something should be given her to eat. Chapter 7 and verse 24. Tyre and Sidon, the Syrophoenician woman. From thence he rose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into a house and would have no man known, but he could not be hid. Chapter 7 and verse 36. The man with the deaf and the speech impediment, and he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it. Chapter 8, verse 26. Another miracle unique to Mark. Verse 26, and he sent him away, a blind man, into his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. Chapter 8, verse 30. When they confess who he is, he charged them that they should tell no man. Chapter 9, verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And chapter 9, verse 30, they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know him. So he retreated from popularity, and he refrained from publicity. He wasn't in it for fame. He wasn't in it for renown. He didn't seek the popularity of the masses. Statistics of attendance and so on were foreign to him. God's tremendous servant, God's tireless servant, God's trusting servant is a servant that was humble, and his tactic was to retreat and to refrain from anything that would bring him popularity. But then I want to think of something else. The perfect servant of Jehovah wrought thoughtfully. And there's much on this subject, but we'll have to try and summarize quickly. Chapter 1, please, and verse 44. I want to try and bring out here some hints for our service. He says to the leper, go thy way. Verse 43. He straightly charged them and forthwith sent them away. Said unto him, see thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. I just want to notice here how he uses this miracle as a testimony that would go far beyond the man himself. He's going to get right into the temple. He's asked this man to not say anything to people around him, but to go to the priest and to show himself unto them, and of course go through the ritual of Leviticus chapter 14 and so on. So many times we can work, but in a way that if we think carefully as to our service for God, we're touching one life, but we're doing so with the intention of touching other lives at the same time. For example, a Sunday school teacher. Yes, you have your little circle of children on a Sunday as you read to them and teach them the Word of God. But oh, to thoughtfully work with these children, to see not just them reach, but to see through those children an avenue into a home that otherwise you would never reach. Look at chapter 2 and the story of the paralytic. As the man is being lowered, we heard of last night, thy sins are forgiven. In chapter 2 there, verse 5. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Oh, the Pharisees, the critics that we heard of, they're very upset. He blasphemes. Who can forgive sins but God? So I want to notice here how the Lord Jesus thoughtfully used a miracle that was going to be able to prove his power to forgive. As the man descended through that hole in the roof, the Lord Jesus didn't say to him, thy sickness. First of all, he said, thy sins be forgiven thee. And then, of course, he knew what these men were going to think, but he had thoughtfully worked it out. And as he said that to the man and forgave him of his sins, he then turns to his critics and he says, what's easier to say? Thy sins be forgiven, or take up thy bed and walk? Well, even though the forgiveness of sins is a tremendous thing, take up thy bed and walk is a very difficult thing, because if he doesn't do it, it would prove the Lord Jesus as an imposter. But he's thoughtfully worked it out. And the man comes down and he says, "Thy sins be forgiven." And then, to prove who he was, he says, "Take up thy bed and walk." And as we heard, the man went out with the bed on his head. And the Lord Jesus proved to his critics who he truly was. Look at chapter 5 and verse 19. This is very similar to what we've already mentioned, the Gadarene. Chapter 5 and verse 19. The man wants to follow the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus says to him, "Go home to thy friends. Tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee." And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. Many times people that were healed were allowed to follow the Lord Jesus. But why did the Lord Jesus tell this man, "Go home to thy house"? You know, in Mark's Gospel, there's a widening sphere of service. I'm just getting off track for a minute. But in chapter 5, "Go home." That's where we start serving God. You'll never be able to be something for God elsewhere, but you're not right here. At home, go home. Then you get to chapter 11. The Lord Jesus says, "Go into the village over against you." Then you get to chapter 14, "Go into the city." And then you get to the end of the gospel, and the Lord Jesus says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So, start at home. But why did the Lord Jesus emphasize to this man, "Go home"? I think the Lord Jesus thoughtfully was working out the great missionary plan. See, this man was from Decapolis. The Lord Jesus is about to return to Galilee. And many, many there were that would be able to work Galilee. But as he leaves Decapolis, he leaves a man behind that is going to be able to publish the news of salvation. And that is exactly what the man does. And the people marvel. Thoughtfully, God's perfect servant wrought in this case. And then, maybe we'll just do one more in this regard. Chapter 5 and verse 40. Jairus again. Chapter 5, verse 40, when they come to the house, they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, "Talitha kumi," which is being interpreted, "Damsel, I say unto thee, arise." Straightway the damsel arose. I want to be very careful here, very delicate subject, but I want you to see how the Lord Jesus wrought thoughtfully in this case. Here's a 12-year-old girl that is dying. She's lying in her room, perhaps on her bed, dead. There's a lot of people wailing and making a tremendous noise. And the Lord Jesus arrives with three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And he casts all the people out. But he didn't take Peter, James, and John and himself into the room. Thoughtfully, he brought the mother and the father into the room with him, as he was to raise a 12-year-old girl back to life. I don't know, probably you don't have this problem as much in Malaysia, but in the West, there is tremendous issues with child molestation. There are actually assemblies that have considered, maybe even already have stopped working with children because of the tremendous potential for losses. But I learned here a tremendous lesson from the Lord Jesus as he thoughtfully brought the father and mother in and three disciples. And no one would be able to point a finger in absolutely any way to degrade in any fashion the high moral standards of the Lord Jesus. And so to work carefully, you know, I was once in upstate New York, north of New York City, and all of a sudden, I landed at the sheriff's office, in front of the sheriff, and there were other brethren with me, and the sheriff typed up a report. Do you know why that happened? We were going door to door, inviting people to gospel meetings and to children's meetings. And a young man came to a yard where there's some children playing. And he said, he lowered his tone of voice, and he said to the little girl, "Is your mom home?" Well, all of a sudden the front door opened, and Goliath came out. Absolutely enraged. Who this man was asking for his wife. You see, we need to work thoughtfully. We need to be very careful to not create circumstances that could compromise the testimony of the gospel. I'll just do one more, and Brother Malcolm told you about preachers that say finally, and that's just the airplane going around and around, and it's not going to land for a while yet. But chapter 7, because this is one of the miracles unique to Mark, chapter 7 and verse 32, they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hands upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. We'll get back to that in a minute. But I just want to notice how they bring in this man, and he's there with all these people. But thoughtful, the Lord Jesus takes him aside from the multitude. He's going to put his fingers in the man's ears. He's going to spit, and he's going to put his finger on the man's tongue. And he wouldn't want to do anything that would in any way make this man uncomfortable in the eyes of others. And thoughtfully, he just takes the man aside from the multitude and deals with him in private. So there's so much more that we could learn on how God's perfect servant wrought thoughtfully. But then, also, I want to see he wrought tenderly. Again, chapter 1, with the leper, verse 41. The leper says, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and said unto him, "I will." A man once came to meeting in Mexico, and very, very warmly embraced me and shook my hand and said he was glad to meet me. He had heard about the assembly, and he was longing to finally meet me, and finally the day came and he met me, and so we conversed for a bit, and 2 or 3 minutes into the conversation he told me he was a leper. The Lord Jesus saw a leper. He was moved with compassion. It moved him. He thought of the man's need. We've heard already at this conference of the way in which we need to get back to valuing souls and to work tenderly with them. Notice chapter 8, verse 22. This miracle unique to Mark, the blind man. But it says in verse 22, "He cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring him a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw it." I just want to notice that lovely scene. The Lord Jesus taking a blind man by the hand and leading him outside of the city of Bethsaida. There's another lesson there that we won't get to tonight, But just the tenderness with which the Lord Jesus dealt with the people of his day as he wrought tenderly for his God. And then notice chapter 9 and verse 27, the demon possessed that they meet coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 27 says, the people thought the boy was dead, but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up and arose. And finally, chapter 10. Oops, that was another finally. Chapter 10, verse 13. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. And he said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, and put his hands upon them, and blessed them. I think it's so distasteful sometimes. I've seen people, creatures, behind a rostrum like this, and there's a little child crying or something, and sometimes we get rattled and we get upset. You know, children, and these disciples rebuke these women. You know, the Lord Jesus is far too big to be worried about children. He's far too busy. No. I see God's perfect servant as he brought tenderly. Suffer the little children to come unto me. And he took them up in his arms. And he put his hands on them. And he blessed them. He had time for lepers. He had time for children. The Lord Jesus brought tenderly while he was here below. But then also, number 7, I want to see that the Lord Jesus brought truthfully. We read back in chapter 6, is not this the carpenter? And it is interesting that even Matthew tells us in chapter 13 that they said he was the son of the carpenter. And he was, in a sense. Joseph was a carpenter, and they all thought he was Joseph's son. So they call him there the son of the carpenter. But here in Mark 6 is the only time we read of them saying, is not this the carpenter? And it brings before us those silent years in Nazareth, when he worked in the carpenter's shop, when unseen and unheard of, he helped Mary. If Joseph had passed away, he helped Mary with income for the family. The Almighty God, we sung about him, glory to thee, thou Son of God, Most High. And he's in a carpenter shop, and he brought truthfully. We never read of anyone coming to him with a job that was never delivered. We never read of someone availing themselves of a job poorly done to criticize the Lord Jesus. We never read of an outstanding debt, of a supplier that was never paid for his wood or his nails or so on. In the carpenter's shop, the Lord Jesus wrought truthfully for his God. And as we think of his humility there in Nazareth, I just think of this in passing. You've probably read the story of Harry Ironside and his wife when they went to the Holy Land and they visited Nazareth. Harry Ironside, that American Bible expositor, so capable, a giant in the Scriptures, he's standing in Nazareth and he's looking to the southwest. And he can see the valley of Megiddo. And through his mind are going those many passages of when the Lord Jesus will descend in glory. And the beast and the false prophet and all the armies of earth will be gathered in that valley. The Lord Jesus will move from Olivet to that valley to put an end to the tribulation. And as he's thinking about all this, he turns to his wife and there's tears streaming down her face. And he says to her, my dear, what has happened? She said, I'm just standing here watching this black water run down the streets of Nazareth. And I'm just thinking that it was here that my Lord lived. In absolute poverty, unknown, rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but in the carpenter's shop, he wrought truthfully. That story we read of in chapter 2, when the man was lowered through the roof, that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power. Truthfully, it wasn't a trick. It wasn't a show. It wasn't just words. Our Lord Jesus, we would say today, delivered what he promised. And then we read of Jairus' daughter. He took her by the hand and he raised her and then gave her something to ask, that something to eat be given to her, to leave those in that home without any doubt whatsoever as to the truthfulness of the miracle. The deaf and dumb man, his ears were open and he spake plain, truthfully. The blind man, he saw clearly. You know, I don't know again if in Malaysia you're pestered much as far as assembly testimony is concerned with the Pentecostal movement. But in Mexico, almost every day, we have to deal with this. And there's so much untruth. And they claim to heal. I had a man came to meeting in the place we were preaching for the first time. And after the meeting, he came to the home for some coffee. Brother John Dennison and myself were in this place called Hermosillo. And the man said, you know, I really enjoyed the gospel meeting. And I love your hymns. And I seem to agree with almost everything. But he said, I see you don't do healings. I said, you got that one right. We don't do healings. He said, well, I think I could help you. I could really help your church. Because I can heal. I said, you can. He said, I've even raised goldfish from the dead. Sounded kind of fishy to me. But he explained. He said, at my office, they have an aquarium. The fellow that washed the aquarium, cleaned it out, he put far too much water in. Put the fish back in. When I came to work the next day, one of the goldfish had jumped out. It was on the floor, dead. And he said, so dead that when I picked it up off the floor, you could hear it. He said, I took that goldfish and I put it in the aquarium. And I don't want to even repeat the irreverent, blasphemous statement he made about the name of the Lord Jesus. And he said, as that goldfish almost hit the bottom, just as I said, amen, it started to swim. Okay, but what do you do with that? So I went home. I wasn't home, but I went back to where I was staying and I got on the internet. Goldfish reviving keywords. Google. Goldfish. Dead goldfish back to life. Finally, this story came up of a fire in a house in England. The little boy outside his parents' home in flames. He said to the fireman, sir, do you think you could go in and get my goldfish? It's in a little bowl. The fireman went in and found the bowl overturned and the goldfish out, supposedly dead. But the fireman had been trained to rescue, whenever possible, people's pets. And he took that goldfish outside and in a bucket of water, he just held it in his hand, supposedly dead, and he started to move it in the water. And as water went through the gills of that fish, oxygen revived the fish that looked like it was dead. It wasn't dead. It just had a tremendous scarcity of oxygen in the system. And that supposedly dead goldfish came back to life. Well, I printed that as fast as I could. And I went to my friend and I said, you liar. You never raised any goldfish from the dead. Truthfully. You know, in Brazil, last year, and this might seem absolutely foreign to us, but in Brazil, a pastor promised his congregation of many thousands of people, and it's a movement that has just swept across Latin America like fire. He promised his members of his church that he could sell them lots in heaven. Oceanfront property in heaven. So many lies. So much untruth. So much dishonesty in work that is supposedly of God. Not a bit of it. But God's perfect servant, he wrought truthfully. You know, I had some people come to me one day in Puerto Vallarta. They didn't attend the assembly. They'd never been to a meeting, but they came very, very concerned. They sat down Sunday afternoon and they said, "Mr. Ramos, our pastor today told us that we have to get ready because we're going to evangelize planets. We're going to evangelize other planets. What do you say about that?" I said, "Well, do you read your Bible? It says, go into all the world. What plan is that? Ye shall be witnesses unto me, unto the uttermost part of the earth." And so again, just so much untruth. Thank God for the truth of the Word of God. But here, this servant, he brought truth. He brought tenaciously. Chapter 3, I don't have to read it because our brother Paul referred to this the time he spoke on Mark. But in chapter 3, his kinsmen, his own people, his family come. They say, "He's a lunatic. He's out of his mind. They're coming for him." The Pharisees, they say, "He's possessed by Beelzebub." And so we see how the Lord Jesus encountered opposition. But tenaciously, he moved on as he worked for his God. Maybe you've had this experience where you give up. You know, maybe I should just mention this and I need to stop. But a few years ago in Mexico, we started a children's meeting and things were going very well. A lot of children coming, a lot of adults attending as well. And the local priest got upset, and with a woman in the neighborhood that was very faithful to the Catholic Church, they went around door to door and they told all our people that it would be a mortal sin to send their children to Sunday school. So from 180 children or something, one Monday, next Monday, one child. Next Monday, two children. And next Monday, back to one. The following Monday, three. The following Monday, back to one. We were disheartened. Opposition. You feel sometimes like just folding up. Going home. Do you know, we were having gospel meetings about three quarters of an hour from there, and here walks in the woman that had gone with the priest to tell all those people not to come to the children's meeting. A few days later, having heard the gospel a few times, sitting in her home at her table, she trusted Christ as her Savior. And the next Monday night, 150 children at the children's meeting. She went back to all of them and said, You need to come back. This is what you need." But God's perfect servant, faced with opposition at home, faced with opposition from the religious leaders of his day, he worked, he wrought tenaciously, and he never let this hinder him in his work for God. But then just a word on how he wrought tolerantly. Chapter 4 and verse 40. This is the storm again, chapter 4, verse 40. And he said unto his disciples, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? A lack of faith. From chapter 8, verse 14. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And then verse 19. When I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They said, 7. And he said unto them, how is it that ye do not understand? A poor memory. A lack of understanding. Chapter 9 and verse 19. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. The disciples hadn't been able to heal this man as they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And then look at chapter 16. I find this one just amazing. As the Lord Jesus worked with a group of men that were so inferior to him. Chapter 16, verse 14. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The forbearance of the Lord Jesus, his patience, his tolerance with these men, he upbraids them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. And in the next breath he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I want to say reverently, the Lord Jesus must have put up with a lot. As these men were so slow at times, so faithless, so lacking in understanding, so hard in their hearts. Isn't that a tremendous principle for service today, brethren? Sometimes we work with believers that, well, maybe they frustrate us a bit. Maybe we get a little exasperated and impatient with their lack of maturity and lack of understanding. This servant, he wrought tolerantly with men that had little faith, little understanding, heart of heart, full of unbelief. And to finish, and I mean it, the verse 19 of that chapter. Chapter 16, verse 19, he wrought triumphantly. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Isn't that beautiful? That after such a busy, tiring gospel, Mark is the only gospel that ends with the Lord Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. Luke gives us the commencement of the ascension. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Chapter 24. And as he blessed them, he went up. Acts, Luke again, gives us the continuation of the ascension. A cloud hid him from their view. Mark gives us the conclusion of the ascension. As he sat down at the right hand of God, he had triumphed. And Brother John is going to speak to us of the perfect servant as he suffered. We were reminded early on the key verse in this gospel, 10:45. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister. That's the bulk of the gospel. He ministered. He wrought mightily. And to give his life a ransom for many, That's chapter 15. Chapter 16, God rewards him. He wrought triumphantly. He finished the task he had been given to God's entire satisfaction. And he sat down. And I'm very sorry, but I'm not finished yet. Chapter 14 is the other occurrence of the word rock. Chapter 14 and verse 46. We've heard of this woman already at this conference. But chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me." I thought that as a little picture of the judgment seat of Christ. When the Lord Jesus would scan heaven and look at you, sister, and say, "She hath wrought a good work." When, brother, the Lord Jesus will be able to say of you, "He hath wrought a good work." Of him, they said, "These mighty works that he had wrought with his hands, he wrought." God help you and I to work, so that he might say someday, she has wrought a good work. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Shall we pray? Our Father, now we bow this evening hour to thank thee from the depths of our hearts for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for God's perfect servant. Behold my servant. And this is what we have been trying to do this week. And our Father, help us to grow in our appreciation of him. My servant, the branch, says God. And so we thank thee for the delight that thou dost find in him. And we pray that we might imitate him as much as we can. Now, Father, watch over us and through the night. Give us rest. And any refreshment, we pray thy blessing upon us. And in thy will, bring us again tomorrow, we ask, as we bow giving thanks in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.